Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us and the grace and the mercy that we have in gathering together as your people. We pray that you would be in our midst, that by your Spirit you would guide us and help us and teach us, show us your glory, and that you would prepare our hearts then to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we began this series last week on the church. I want to just talk about the doctrine of the church and many avenues that we will pursue. Last week, we began with just that passage in Ephesians 5 that says Jesus loves the church. He loves the church, and he gave himself for it. And we talked about how all of the different ways that the Lord loves his church. And so if you I have that handout here, a few of those, if you were not able to be with us. So today we want to look at in probably a couple of weeks. My title today is The New Testament, A Church Book. Now, that may be a strange title to you. The New Testament reveals to us who Jesus Christ is. But almost all of the letters, almost all of the epistles that were written to churches, to individual church bodies. And so the Lord has this definite and precise view of those to whom he is speaking. So to when we say that Jesus loves the church, who is the church? Who is he talking about there? What is he talking about? And so that's kind of began our study. And today we want to look at and probably spend most of our time looking at the only two places in the Gospels where the word church is used. And they're both in Matthew's Gospel. And the first one is Matthew 16. We might think, just by virtue of, counting up numbers, there's about 120 references, not quite 120, to the church in the New Testament. And, of course, the vast majority of those are not in the Gospels. Only two reference to ecclesia, which is the called out ones or is translated the church, most in the epistles. The Gospels do not. But these two passages, I think, are really foundational. They're very important when we think about the church. So let's look at the first one. It's Matthew 16, and we're going to begin at verse 13. You remember this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So this was a sort of pulling back the curtain for the disciples of who he was. And of course, they I think had some sense of who he was. And but it was God revealed that they saw him as the anointed one. That's what Christ means. It's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. And so this testimony of Peter, and it's a kind of a play on words there. Peter means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And, of course, we have the Roman Catholic notion that that the church was founded upon Peter, which is not true. It's false. But on what Peter says, this confession, and it's a tremendous passage where Jesus tells us that the great construction project that he's going to be doing after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension is that he's going to be building his church. That's what he's about. So when we say that Jesus loved the church, it's not just sort of sometimes the way we might say, love you, love you, love you. But when he says he loves the church, he is intent upon her and upon building her and not only planting, but building up, as we will see later on. So it is while these two passages are few, they are central to our understanding of what the church is. And the first thing I want to say about particularly this passage is that this is a confession. This is a confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the church of Jesus Christ is built upon that confession. In other words, the church is a confessing body. That's who we are. That's what we do, is we confess. The word confess just means we agree with, we agree together about certain things. And this foundational belief that Peter is enabled to speak of is who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession of a biblical church. That is a confession of an evangelical church. And a church is always confessing. That is the nature of the church, is to be a confessing body. Okay? It's one of the reasons that we have in this church a confession of faith. We're saying to anyone who comes in, this is what we believe. This is what we believe about the scriptures. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a church, and Jesus is teaching us here, is to be a confessing body. Okay? And that's central to our understanding of what a church is to be. She confesses. Okay? You know, one of the things, in other words, in this confession, as a confessing body, we're sort of a rock in the middle of the stream. Okay, the currents are flowing, culture flows, time flows, people change, this and that, and the church is to be this steady rock in the midst of change, perhaps, that is all around. And because we are confessing, we're confessing the truth about who Jesus is. Now, we get that confession, of course, from the Bible. So as a confessing church, we are a church that is founded. The evangelical church is to be founded upon the scriptures. And it's no surprise then that the attacks upon the church, or the attacks upon the gospel, where do they begin? They begin with attacks upon the scripture, because that's where the confession really comes from. That's what liberalism is. It's an attack. It's a sort of chipping away at aspects of the Bible. Well, you know, we can't really believe the creation account. The science has told us that can't possibly be true, or various other things. Jesus didn't really say this or that or the other thing. And so the chipping away at the authority of a confessing church. And so that's why I say this passage is very important, because it teaches us what a church is. Okay, it is a confessing a confessing body. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, not to laud our confession of faith, but where does it begin? What's the very first chapter?
It's the scriptures.
That's the rock, so to speak. That's the place where our confession has its authority. Okay? One of the things, again, about the culture that we live in today is that there's no authority. There's no looking beyond myself to determine who I am, what I should do, what is marriage like, what is parenting like, what does it all mean? Is there any truth to be had anywhere in the world? We've kind of gotten to the place in our culture, particularly, where I'm my own authority. I can choose who I want to be. I can choose my identity. You hear the, what really makes no sense at all, my truth and your truth. The whole notion of truth, you see. And so a church is a confessing body, a confessing. And Jesus said, on this rock, on this confession, I will build my church. Okay, so that's the first thing about a church that Jesus tells us. It is that it is a confessing body. There's also the truth here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To the church, he's going to give authority. It's mediated authority that comes from the word of God, but authority of sort of opening the door and closing the door on those who would be or profess to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's a statement about authority as well that the church has. It's a confessing body of particular things revealed in the scriptures. Okay? So I will build my church. The second one, interestingly, is a couple of chapters later in chapter 18. And you might not immediately think that these two passages are related, but they really are. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This really strikes us because Jesus has not mentioned the church. He mentioned it a couple of chapters ago. But already there is this sense of what will be, you know, what will his death and resurrection and ascension accomplish? Well, it will be the building of his church. And so it's almost like it's an assumption even that Jesus is making here. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, an unbeliever. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Similar kind of language that Jesus used back in chapter 16 about the confessing body and the authority, so to speak, of the church. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So we've got Matthew 16, which is a statement of building my church on a confession. Okay, in other words, the church is a confessing church. But here, the church, we might say, is a discipling church. You look at that and you say, well, this is a passage about church discipline. It is, but where does the word discipline come from? It's the word disciple. So a disciple and discipline, they're really the same thing, or they're very, very much connected. And we could go to Matthew 28, the end of Matthew's gospel. He doesn't mention the church there. There's not a reference to the church. But what does he say? The very last words of toward the end of Matthew's gospel. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, doing what? Making disciples. So the church is a confessing body, but the church is also a discipling body, a training body, a teaching body, if you will. And along with discipling is disciplining as well. It's a disciplining body. You don't really have a church unless you have that discipling function that is going on that sometimes requires a discipline, teaching, exhorting, rebuking, so forth. Those are the things that go on in a confessing body. So these two passages, even though Jesus doesn't use the word church only twice in the Gospels, these two passages really teach us, or they show us an outline of what a church is to be. Not everything, of course, but these two particular foundational truths about what the church is. Thoughts? A confessing body, a discipling body. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, Sam?
I was going to make a comment on the confession, that it is not something that a bunch of men came up with. They weren't original thoughts, but the confession itself is just, this is what the Scripture says about these things.
Right.
What does the Scripture say about the Scripture? What does the Scripture say about God?
Yeah.
And they just, in a way, they basically paraphrase what the Scripture said about these things, and I think that's important, that what we believe is not just kind of man-made things. Like Paul said, I didn't come with human knowledge, but it was revealed to me by Christ, and I'm giving you that same thing. The things that we hold to in the confession are just what God has revealed to us in His Word, and we're just,
yeah,
we're chewing it up and passing on.
Yeah, it's kind of a distillation of what we believe the Scriptures to teach about certain things. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very good. What else? Anything? Okay. So a church then, a confessing body, a discipling body. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do now is go into the epistles just a little bit, and I've written there, you say, okay, this is how we memorize the books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, we're trying to teach our Good News Club kids, so I've got a hidden agenda here, so you memorize but what I want to say to you is that in every one of these epistles, the reason why I think it might be appropriate to call the New Testament a church book, there is reference to the church. There is there's pointed reference to the church. And these references, almost holistically, about 95% of them, are going to refer to an individual body of believers. Okay, all of the letters are written to individual bodies of believers. Okay, there's a few references to the word church that have to do with universal church. Okay, and in fact, Matthew 16, I believe, is one of those universal, or has universal and particular application when he says, "I'm going to build my church." But most of the references in the New Testament are directed to particular individual bodies of believers. So when we think of church in the New Testament, we must think of individual bodies. Okay, now there are places where we can think, you know, holistically and universally and widespread. But if we're going to follow what the New Testament says, we're going to be seeing these references to individual churches. And the letters are all different, aren't they? You know, when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he has particular things to say to the church in Rome. When he talks to the church in Ephesus, He has particular things to say to them, Thessalonians and so forth. Why is that? Well, because he's writing to a particular group of people. Now, we take from that much instruction and guidance and help, you know, for ourselves. But we need to remember, we can kind of get a feel for what that church was like from the letters that were written to them, right? I think we said last week when we were beginning our study of Romans that of course Romans is this great instruction about the doctrine of justification by faith. But there's also a sense in which the church in Rome was the best place for Paul to do that teaching because it was such a mixed group. It was a cosmopolitan church. It was Jew and Gentile. Rome's the thoroughfare for the world. There were all sorts of people coming in and becoming members of that church. It was the perfect place for Paul to speak to them about justification by faith because it's that which what? It unites people together. We can be united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think it's really the only, it's what God has given us for unity, isn't it? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do we go in the world to find unity? Well, you know, you could say, well, we're united around this political party or something. But then they don't always do what you want them to do. You know, it's hard to find. A few weeks ago when you all know I'm a big baseball fan, so when the Braves won the World Series, you go anywhere in Atlanta, you see people with a Braves hat or the shirts or anything. Everybody says, oh, we're all united together, you know, and how long is that going to last? Well, maybe a few weeks, you know, and then we'll figure out our differences, you know. But it's the gospel that unites. And so Paul's writing to this church in Rome, and I think part of the reason for that particular writing to that particular church is that they needed to hear that. Of course, we all do. But so anyway, they're all different. Now, the book of Acts, I'm just going to run through this. Okay, so, get your wheels on because we're going to go quickly. Book of Acts, the word church is used more in the book of Acts than any other book. Why do you think that is? Okay, foundational launching place.
Isn't the first church talked about in Acts? Okay. The living out of the first church.
Okay, you can see it in Acts 2. We'll look next week at an extraordinary, ordinary church. Okay, and that would be Acts 2. But even the word church is not mentioned in Acts 2. We assume that that's what's going on there. I think the first mention of the word church is in Acts chapter 8, where it talks about the persecution that came upon the church that sort of drove the people out. And they began what they were actually supposed to do from the very beginning, and that was to go and plant churches. And so the book of Acts, in many ways, is a kind of church planting book. Paul's sent out with Barnabas from Antioch to do what? To preach the gospel and to plant churches. And he would go from place to place and preach the gospel and plant the church there and then go on to somewhere else. And then he would come back to Antioch and report. You know, it's very much like mission work today, you know, where we've sent David Vaughan to France to do what? Plant churches. We want churches planted there. We're on number three now in 30 years or so, however long that's been. But that's the work, you see, of an evangelist is this planting of churches. So 16 times in the book of Acts, we won't read all of those, but I want to just point out two. The first in Acts chapter 8, as we saw, that after the martyrdom of Stephen, and Saul approved of his execution. We talked about that a little bit last week. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. That's the first mention of the church in the book of Acts. And they were all scattered throughout the regions. Okay? That was the persecution was a terrible thing that God used to accomplish his purposes. Okay? That's a good lesson, isn't it? Providence of God. In the persecution, where people died, God was doing his work. Okay? He's planting his church. And they buried Stephen. They made great lamentation over him. Saul is ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging them off, so forth and so on. Okay? That's first mention of the church in the book of Acts. But God is doing something. He scatters them out, and they go. And then we won't read Paul's conversion, but another place, Acts 13. Let's turn over there real quick. Church in Antioch has been planted. And now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, another sort of cosmopolitan church, a mixed bag of people there. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That work is preaching the gospel, planting churches. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And then we have all of what Paul and Barnabas did, the missionary journeys and so forth, that are going to be followed up by epistles. Okay? Letter to the Romans, letter to the church in Corinth, letter to the churches in Galatia, letter to the church in Thessalonica, and so on and so forth. So that this church planting of confessing, discipling churches is really what the New Testament teaches us. It really shows us about what the church is. Now, these others we're just going to fly through. We mentioned this last week in Romans. So, you've got your list there, so you can just Romans, 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He doesn't say to the church in Rome, but that's assumed, isn't it? This is to whom this letter is going to go, and then he proceeds to write this great epistle, of Romans. 1 Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Okay, particular body of believers called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Connecting of this individual church in Corinth to other confessing, discipling bodies all around the world. Okay? So we understand, we see ourselves as an individual, particular body of believers, a church, but there is a connection that we have to every other church in the world, all of these other confessing, believing, discipling bodies. Okay? 2 Corinthians, how does it start? Same way. Paul, an apostle, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Okay, so other churches that have been planted in Achaia, this letter is written to the church in Corinth, but is to be read and distributed to all of these individual churches. How about Galatians? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, raised him from the dead, all the brothers who are with me to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And we know from the missionary journeys of Paul that there was activity there in that part of the Roman world. And so the letter is to go to them. They were evidently being infected by something of the same disease of false teaching. And so the letter was to be distributed particularly to all of these churches. What was the problem? Remember? Why was the church, why was the letter to the Galatians written?
The Judaizers,
those who were coming in after Paul and Barnabas and the others who had preached the gospel to them. And the Judaizers were coming in after them disrupting and basically saying, oh, you know, this gospel's okay, but, you know, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the Jewish laws and so forth. Okay, so a particular problem addressed to these churches about a particular error. Okay, Ephesians, who's it written to? The saints who are in Ephesus, particular body of believers. There could have been perhaps several house churches in Ephesus. We're not sure about that, but addressed to the saints who are there in Ephesus. I've said this before, but I think Ephesians is really a book that is wonderful. You know, it's like if you're on a deserted island somewhere. And you only have one book of the Bible to take. Maybe I'm blaspheming here. I'm not sure. I would take Ephesians. I mean, it's wonderful. It tells us the whole story, doesn't it? From before the foundation of the world, right down to the next day when you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, it's all of it. Marriage, parenting. It's the whole thing. It really is a marvelous book. But in particular, it is a church book. It is written how should we think? What do we confess? How do we believe? How do we treat one another? It's very much focused, isn't it, upon church life? What we believe, what we do, right? It's wonderful. It's a wonderful book. Most think that the church in Ephesus, when Paul wrote that book, there were not really particular problems in the church that he was addressing. And so he wrote this letter that just sort of covers the waterfront. Philippians. Who did he write Philippians to? All the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Okay, they happen to be at Philippi. This is the church in Philippi. It's a different church than the church in Ephesus. It's a different church than the church in Rome, different church than the church in Corinth. They had their own issues. They had their own needs. You know, think about us. The Bible comes down to it. We have it all. We have it all. We have all of these letters, you know. But these believers did not have that. They didn't have the whole of the New Testament. And so when these letters came to them, this church in Philippi, don't you know they had their Old Testament, you know, they had the scrolls, but they had this letter. Here's the letter from the apostle. Okay? And we want to wrap our minds around this letter, right? And that's what we're to do with all of these letters. We have them all, is to wrap our mind. Lord, how does this apply to me? What are you saying to me in this book of this written to the Ephesians, or this book that's written to the Philippians? And so, you know, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Were there any problems in Philippi? You think? From reading the letter. It's a test. So? Yeah, the two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And, you know, that's one of those places that lets us know this was written to a particular church. These are particular people. You got Euodia sitting on one side of the congregation, Syntyche's on the other. They used to be best friends. And now they're separated. And so Paul is saying to this to the pastor, you know, he's saying, there's your job. There you got to work on that, bringing these two together, who both are believers. They're both believers. So they both labored with the apostle. And now there's something has caused a disruption. OK, this is particular church life, isn't it? This is you deal with the problems that come up, you know, in a particular church, right?
So they're mentioned at the end, but in chapter 2, there's having a mind of Christ, which they didn't have. So I'm not sure if they were actually infecting the church, or if that was more prominent in just being played out in those two. But either way, it was an issue in the church.
Yeah, very good, very good. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, maybe there was a little bit of that going on, you know, and that the Yodia Syntyche thing was, you know, sort of the visible thing. But he addresses, you know, and gives them this wonderful teaching about who Christ was that is geared to what? Humble us. It's geared to humble us to know that Jesus Christ is God and he gave up his rights as God and he came, you know, to earth for us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You know, what does that mean, you know, for us? How then should we operate? Okay, Colossians. So who did he write the book of Colossians? Who did he write that letter to? It says to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. A particular church.
What I've noticed just now is when you go through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the location, we understand it's to that physical location, but the location is in Christ. It's saints in, saints in, saints in Christ. So that just puts emphasis on what the whole point is you're making is this isn't the Oaks Club, it's not the synagogue for Jews. This is a new thing. It's specifically, officially, the saints in, which means the church. It's not just any saints.
Yeah.
Any
yeah.
holy people.
Yeah.
It's the church.
Yeah, yeah, it's the saints who happen to be in Colossae, you know, and or the church that happens to be in Rome, or the church that happens to be in Corinth. We are the church that happens to be in, where are we? Fayetteville, you know. We are, okay. I live in Tyrone, so.
That's like when the disciples were arguing, well, I follow this, so I follow him. The point that Dean's making is that our following needs to be for Christ, even though there will be different skills and gifts that the Lord has given other men, that we can, hey, I really follow this person really well, and I don't really follow that really well.
Yeah.
But that's not the point. The point is,
yeah, and that was, we didn't mention this, but that was a particular issue in Corinth, wasn't it? A lot of problems in the church in Corinth. Paul addressed them as Christians. He didn't say you're not Christians. He said you're Christians, but you got a lot of problems, and so he deals with those problems. The church, the letter to 2 Corinthians, is primarily. Other things, but primarily is the defense of his own ministry. They were tempted not to listen to him. He's not really what he's cracked up to be. He's not really an apostle, and so he has to defend himself. You know how apologetic much of 2 Corinthians is, where Paul says I shouldn't even have to be talking like this, you know, or I'm sorry I have to say this, you know. He says things like that, but he loves them. And he wants, and he knows that he's an apostle. He knows that he has authority from God, and so he wants them to hear him. You know, he wants them to listen to him as the authority that God has given to them. Okay, what was the problem in Colossae? Seemed to be. This is a Bible test here. Okay, okay, that's good. That's good.
Kind of a human philosophy, like a greater thinking outside of the gospel.
Yeah, 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 very good. theologian call it Gnosticism. In other words, a sort of higher intelligence, you know, a higher thing. You know, you have Christ, that's good, but then you need this too. You know, you need these instructions and these delving into these mysteries and so forth. Christ is not enough, basically. In Colossae, and so he begins that letter differently than in others with the Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's exalting Christ. Why? Because Christ is sort of under attack. He's being undermined, you know, in the church in Colossae. And we could think perhaps the surrounding area as well. He mentions that there are others who need to hear this as well. Okay? 1 Thessalonians. Who did he write that to? It's a broken record, isn't it? The Church of the Thessalonians. Okay, so a particular group there in Thessalonica, where the gospel had gone. We know about that from the book of Acts. And Paul expresses in the first part of that letter just how much he loves them and how he thinks of them, mentions them in his prayers. But look at verse 8. This is great, isn't it? Or verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Okay, there was some persecution there of the believers in Thessalonica with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Wouldn't you love to have that said about you? You're an example to all the believers. Wherever you go, you spread the aroma of Christ around, wherever you go. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. It wasn't like it was in Corinth, where they kind of, who is this guy? You know, they weren't real sure about Paul. But here in Thessalonica, different. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's a great testimony, isn't it, of this church in Thessalonica. But then he wrote a second letter. Who did he write that to? The church of the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. What was the problem there? Remember? He had talked about the second coming in the first letter. About the Lord's coming in. Wait for his Son from heaven. And perhaps the Thessalonians were taking that literally. because what were they doing?
They were becoming idle.
And so he had to caution them. He had to warn them, exhort them to keep going. You know, you got to keep going, got to keep growing. You got to work. OK, if a man will not work, he won't eat. You know, that's that admonition. The point I'm trying to make is that every one of these letters written to particular churches with particular issues. And now we have the great benefit of all of them. We have the benefit of them all. It's like the Lord is writing each of these letters to us as a church body, right? And that, I think, is a central doctrine of the church, is that the Lord speaks to his church. She's to be a confessing body. She's to be a discipling body. She's to be a learning body, a growing body, a witnessing body, a loving body, all of these things that the Lord teaches us in his word. Well, I'm sorry, we didn't get through Revelation. Maybe next time we'll get there. But does that make sense? Is that helpful? Okay, all right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do praise you and laud you for giving us your word and speaking to us, Lord, individually, yes, but speaking to us as a church, as a body of believers. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would hear what you have to say to us and that you would draw near to us even today by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.